Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
All right. Well, good morning again. For those that have come in a little late or are visiting with us, my name is Dave. I'm the pastor here at Christ the King. And we're glad you've chosen to worship with us this morning and you've picked a good Sunday as we jump into a new sermon series on church membership. And so before we do that and before we jump into an overview, let me pray very briefly. Holy Father, Son, and Spirit, we do ask that you, as we've already sung, would bind us together this morning in union and communion with you through the bond of peace. Father, would you unite us together and with all those who profess the name of Jesus, that not only would that be an invisible reality that you can see, but in order that it might be a reality that the world can bear witness to and know that, in fact, you sent your Son Jesus as an expression of your love in order to invite men, women, and children into communion with you, that all might taste and know that you are good. Be with us this morning, we pray, through now not only having read, but now through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we dive into this new series on church membership here at CTK, I think it's good to start with a quick overview of what we're going to be exploring for the next 8 weeks. So what we're going to do for the next 8 weeks I'm totally misread my notes there. I apologize. We're gonna look over an overview, and if you're following along with that outline that's in the back of the bulletin, that's gonna be followed by just a very brief look at some of the kind of foundational principles that underlie this whole series. So first, just kind of the overview. As we look at membership at CTK, what we're gonna begin with this morning is first a look at the church Catholic or the church universal. And then next week, what we're going to do is we're going to be considering the church particular. And we're going to explore then very briefly our Presbyterian tradition and distinctives. And then we're going to spend 6 weeks looking at the basics of Christian life within community at the local church level. And during that time, what we're going to do is consider first the uniqueness of human dignity as those created in love, in the image of God. And then we're going to do a deep dive on the five membership vows that CTK uses as a member church of the Presbyterian Church in America. And in that, just to kind of summarize those vows, we're going to begin by looking at the sad reality of human sin. And then that is followed by the hope of our redemption as it's been established in the love of the triune God. And we'll look at kind of the implications of that for our life together as a church. And hopefully, just to kind of fill that out a little bit more and give you more of a sense of what to look forward to, hopefully you saw the series outline in the church-wide email this past Friday. So then with all of that, Again, the church Catholic this morning, the church kind of particular next week, and then before the five vows, we're going to kind of set things in the sense of our image of God as created in his image, and then we'll look at the bad news and the good news that flows out of that. Now, what I want to do briefly is then just kind of set the tone here by highlighting kind of some foundational principles of this series. And it's interesting that I don't just read Kelly Capick, just in case you're wondering. We've been doing one of his, we've been covering one of his books in Sunday school, and then this is a book that's based on a series of lectures that he gave a number of years ago that I've listened to and have now been reading. It's just really good, and I find that he says things in ways that really resonate with me. And so what I want to do here is just read this quote, not in its entirety, but what I want to do is highlight some aspects of it and let you go back and read the quote in its entirety and kind of meditate on that. But it sets the foundational principles of this series regarding what it means to be the church, what it means to be the body of Christ, the household of God, and what it means to be set apart for our life together as his people. And Kelly says, in sum, Christian life is a response to the life and love of God as it flows from God toward us, drawing us back into communion with the Creator. And then a little bit later on in the quote, he says, God's love draws us back into communion with him, which assumes that we were created for that. And receiving his love enables us to love our neighbors and the rest of creation. As sinners, we receive God's love and enter his kingdom, not by our natural standing or faithfulness, but by Christ working in us and for us. And then later he says, Christ, therefore, is central to Christian life. We enjoy life, love, and fellowship now with God by the Holy Spirit, the eternal divine person who is the bond of love between the Father and the Son. And so even now, the same Spirit is the bond of love connecting us and God in Christ. So it's through the Spirit that we now have a bond with each other as we share in our bond with the Father and the Son. And then here's the real payoff. Kelly says then, objectively, the church is created from the love of God, secured through the grace of Christ and sealed by the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful reality Kelly has just captured there. And it's with that in mind that I want us to consider the church Catholic, or again, the church universal, and our membership in the church Catholic from the perspective of both now Scripture and the early ancient creeds of the church. So here's where we're going to kind of spend most of our time this morning, now jumping into and focusing on Scripture, the creeds, and the church Catholic. So the church, again, the people and institution that has been created by the love of God, secured through the grace of Christ and sealed by the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which I hope you notice are the Trinitarian words of benediction that come from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The church is, as we've already confessed this morning, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. These are the marks of the church Catholic or universal as defined by the Nicene Creed, which was the product, just a little bit of history here for those that aren't aware of this, the Nicene Creed was the product of the first and second ecumenical councils. That's just a fancy way of saying councils held by the unified church of the fourth century. So Nicaea 1, there was more than one Council of Nicaea, but the first one, Nicaea 1, was held in 325 AD, and then Constantinople 1 was held in 381. And out of those two councils together came the Nicene Creed. And historically, the Nicene Creed is a creed that was built on, you'll probably notice, just through the repetition of our use of these two creeds in our worship, the Nicene Creed was historically built on the affirmations of the much older and less formal Apostles' Creed. And the Nicene Creed built on the Apostles' Creed in the midst of theological debate within the early church that really zeroed in on particularly first the deity of Jesus, and then in subsequent years it dealt with the deity of the Holy Spirit. And so that's why you'll note in the Nicene Creed, it's more explicit about the divinity or the divine nature of Jesus. You'll notice he's not merely conceived by the Holy Spirit, as the Apostles' Creed affirms, but the Nicene Creed adds to it that he is true God of true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence with the Father. The fancy language is consubstantial with the Father. He's of the same essence or substance as the Father. And you'll note also that the Spirit gets a little bit more of a robust acknowledgement of his co-equality with the Father and the Son and his co-divinity. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. This creed then solidified early on, it solidified the church's universal belief in the Trinitarian nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons in one essence. And that I say that, you know, the creed solidified that in such a way that we now, in many, many respects, actually take it for granted. We take it for granted even though it infuses our worship. We don't remember a day when the church didn't actually robustly and wholeheartedly affirm that. That's no longer something that we debate as it was debated in the fourth century. And it's because of the power and the staying power, if you will, of the creeds. So, along with, though, the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead, these creeds, you'll notice, and particularly we're focusing on the Nicene Creed, but it's true of the Apostles' Creed, it's true of the Athanasian Creed, which I'll reference briefly in a second. But these creeds summarize the core essentials of the apostolic witness of Scripture. So if you want to write down a definition of what it means to be an apostolic church, it's a church that is based on and finds its faith rooted in the apostolic witness as we have access to it in the Scriptures. And importantly, this apostolic witness, these core essentials of the creeds, they act as something that unifies the church. Again, the creeds were part of the undivided church gathered together to weigh into and declare and affirm these truths once and for all. And so to use the language of Paul, from his second letter to Timothy that we just read a moment ago, the creeds, if you will, are, in Paul's language, patterns of sound words. He's telling Timothy to hold fast to the doctrine and the sound words that he's been given and to hold to these truths. Well, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, they function as patterns of sound words that in the past helped and continue to help the church guard the good deposit of the faith that the apostles entrusted to those that followed them. You know, Paul was entrusting it to Timothy, who was to pass it on to others. So it's a way of guarding the good deposit of faith that the apostles entrusted to those who followed them in written word and in other capacities, and which they then passed on to their successors who'd passed on the teaching to others in the worship of the church, in the faith of the church, and it continues to be passed on even to our day, and we trust beyond us until Christ returns. And these creeds capture what the church Catholic has always believed and continues to believe throughout the ages and around the world, which can function in a sense as a definition of Catholicity. It's always been believed everywhere throughout time. So, and these creeds, again, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, much, much longer, Athanasian Creed. If you've never read it, I encourage you to go look it up and read it, and you'll see why we don't use it in worship, because it's really long. But those creeds, like the earlier rule of faith that shows up in various kind of linguistic forms in the early writings of the church fathers, like the Didache and Irenaeus and so on and so forth, these writings of the early, these creeds, like the rule of faith, they served and continue to serve really two purposes. And I'm going to quote here from church historian and OPC pastor Carl Truman, who says this regarding the twofold kind of benefit and value and service that the creeds function or serve. He says this. He says, we need to understand that creeds have a twofold aspect. First, there's the content, both conceptual and linguistic, which is designed to serve the transmission or the passing on and the handing down of the faith. And we might call this, he says, the doctrinal concern. So they serve that purpose, the words, the content that's there, the doctrinal affirmations. But second, there's the normative nature of such creeds as being binding upon the church. This is what we might call the ecclesiological concern, the church concern, if you will. This we might call, or he says, historically, it's clear that the two things go hand in hand. They're closely related, but the former, the doctrinal, precedes the latter, the ecclesiological or the ecclesiastical, in terms of chronology. And here's what that is getting at. Theological questions and controversies about the biblical witness and the proper interpretation and application thereof, such as those that were introduced in the 4th century by Arius, this presbyter of the 3rd and 4th century who questioned the deity of Jesus. You know, such questions about the deity of Jesus or the deity of the Spirit and the nature of the relationship between Jesus' divinity and his humanity, all of these kinds of things, questions and controversies about these things required and sometimes continue to require the church to wrestle with her doctrine insofar as it relates to and is in agreement with Holy Scripture. We'll get into this next week. Scripture is the norming norm, but that it's the ultimate authority, but that doesn't mean that there aren't other secondary authorities. And that's how the creeds function. As the church wrestles with her doctrine, the creeds help in the process of clarifying what the church Catholic, universal, around the world, throughout time, affirms to be true, and in fact, actually affirms is not just true, but must be believed to be part of and to be in communion with the Church Catholic, if you will. And so the content of the creeds outlines these basic tenets, the core essentials, the core essential truths of the faith, as Jude put it, that was once for all delivered to the saints. And these are the truths, the core essentials that are binding on those who would claim to be part of Christ's body, Christ's church. These are the truths for which we are to contend both in faith and practice, especially, you could say, in the midst of both internal and external opposition, as Paul and Jude both warned, noting that in the last times there are going to be those who will not endure sound teaching or right doctrine, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and, as Jude put it, creeping in unnoticed will pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so, in the face of competing philosophies, political and sociological ideologies on the right and the left, in the midst of competing religions, and even in the midst of our own preferences, we're called to constant vigilance, as Mad-Eye Moody would put it in Harry Potter, as we contend for, in word and deed, as we contend for the affirmation of the true gospel message. And see, this is where the creeds are helpful as they positively remind us and further establish us in the core essential truths which our Catholic faith and therefore the Catholic Church or the Church Catholic is united in standing for and affirming. And such vigilance is necessary because, and I think we would all agree with this, truth absolutely matters. Truth, the truth of who God is, how He has revealed Himself, and what He has done in creation and in recreation, in our salvation, all of that matters and is of essential or first importance. It matters regarding the content of our faith. It matters with regard to our grace-based co-union with Christ and the fellowship we share in the Spirit. It matters with regard to our witness to the world around us regarding the eternal hope that is ours in that future resurrection from the dead to eternal life. It matters in regard to that future day of judgment. And all of that, you'll notice, is mentioned in the Apostles and in the Nicene Creed. And we have, and as we've read this morning, Jesus, in John 17, verses 20 to 26, He prayed for the oneness of the church. Remember, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And Jesus particularly prayed for the oneness of the church. Did you catch that when Chancey read that earlier? Jesus, and we picked up His prayer in the flow of it, but as He's praying for the apostles, and as He continues to pray for them and moves on to praying for those that are going to believe through them, you know, as He's preparing to be arrested and crucified, this is what He's praying for: the oneness of His people. He prays that those who believe in Him through both the direct and indirect teaching and doctrine of the apostles would be one, even as He and the Father are one. You can't get more intimate in terms of unity for His people than oneness with the Father and the Son, and, you know, in and by the Spirit. That's some serious intimate unity that Jesus is praying for. And just to double down, He goes on. Jesus prayed that His church, against which the gates of hell will not prevail, would be one. He prayed that His church would all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I am in You. He's praying that we, the church, that they may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. Just, you know, file that away. So that the world would know that You sent Me. There's an apologetic, missional component to our unity. We'll come back to that. He says, the glory that You, Father, have given Me, I am giving to them, that they may be one as We are one. The Trinity is indivisible. It cannot be. The three persons cannot be separated from one another. And He's saying that I have given them the glory that You have given Me so that they may be one even as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You have loved Me. The goodness and the beauty of what Jesus is praying for here is what we confess to be true, even if in an already but not yet way. This is what we confess or affirm to be true when we say we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And I don't know about you, but I find that absolutely mind-blowing. Beautiful and incredibly humbling and challenging. And so let's unpack it a little bit more. This idea of the church Catholic. Just hear this. The church, or the Catholic, or universal church, in its invisibility, We're going to notice here that there's an invisibility and then there's a visible reality. An invisible and a visible reality to the church Catholic. The Catholic or universal church in its invisibility consists of the whole number of the elect, those that God has chosen from eternity past, that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof. And this church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. That is the church throughout all time and around the world as God alone can see it. He's the only one that can see the invisible Catholic church or church Catholic. But then, the institutionally visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, and which can be seen by all people, including the world, which is important, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. And it is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Just let me repeat that. It's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The visible institutional church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. The institutional, visible church Catholic absolutely matters. And our unity is of utmost importance. We'll come back to that again at the end. And just to kind of zero in on this a little bit, because it's maybe something that all of us are thinking or perhaps feeling, the visible unity of the church Catholic, though it is obscured in the present, is not destroyed by its divisions into different denominations of professing Christians. But all churches and denominations that maintain the word and sacraments in their fundamental integrity are to be recognized as true branches of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's important to note, in light of all of that, as we consider membership in the local congregation, which is kind of the big picture of what we're doing in this series, as we consider membership in the local church like CTK, it's important to note that over and above our local membership, all who profess faith in Jesus are baptized into membership in the Church Catholic. That is our primary or our first membership. So consider Luke's account on the day of Pentecost when those who heard Peter's witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus asked, "What are we to do? What must we do?" You know, he's preaching about Jesus crucified, risen, and now ascended, and they're cut to the hearts, and they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What should we do?" And Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized." That's put faith into action. We're not going to separate faith and baptism, or faith, repentance, and baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. And what does Jesus do on the day of Pentecost? He adds 3,000 members to the church that day. 3,000 who were saved. And he just continues to do that throughout the book of Acts. As men, women, and children come to faith and are baptized, it is Jesus, by his Spirit, through the apostolic witness, who is building his church. Consider 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 13. "For just as the body is one and has many members," so there's diversity, just like the Trinity has three persons in one essence, "the church, as the body, is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Yet, are we picking up on how Peter and Paul both are building on what Jesus prayed for and the oneness of his people, the unity of his people. Again, we're all members of the universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of our faith and baptism that go hand in hand. The vows we will look at in later sermons, they're a good idea. You know, membership in the local congregation and doing that, you know, in a formal way, it's a good idea, even though it's not strictly required. And it's to be commended, though. It's to be encouraged as an expression of our Christian life together in a particular local church community that is the means by which we make visible, especially as we engage with, interact with, and pray for other churches in other traditions and in other denominations, we're making visible the reality of our membership in the church Catholic, the church united to Christ by the Spirit through a shared reception of baptism. And all of this, of course, is keeping with Paul's appeal for unity, again, in his letter to the Ephesians, who he saw, not just, this was our call to worship this morning, he saw the church in Ephesus as being called not just to affirm or confess the gospel verbally, but to experience and live out the gospel implications in the, quote, unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why? Why does Paul want the Ephesians and all believers to live out the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Well, because there is only one body and one Spirit, just as we were called to one hope that belongs to our mutual call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Again, I don't know about you, but that blows my mind and is both encouraging, humbling, and challenging. Paul is just simply affirming and declaring and further establishing the apostolic foundation of the church's unity, which Jesus himself had prayed for, and which in later generations, after the time of the apostles, the creeds authoritatively affirmed and have then been passed down to us. The church, which was built on the apostles, their preaching, teaching, and writing, and the prophets. So the church is built on the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus himself being the cornerstone, Ephesians chapter 2, is God's unified household family. That's why we use language of brothers and sisters. That's why it's good for us to think not just of each other as brothers and sisters, but brothers and sisters in other denominations and from other traditions, looking for the things that we have in common more so than looking for the things that divide us or separate us or just the differences that we are in the process of wrestling with. And in all of this, Paul and the rest of the New Testament is affirming our visible, or what we should hope to pursue as our visible union or Catholicity, through our mutual faith in the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and of our faith in the centrality of the person and work of Jesus, who by grace, through faith, is our shared access to the Father and his love, and the unifying seal of the Holy Spirit, who binds us together in holy love, in the fellowship that we have with God and one another, in what the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, calls the communion of saints. And the Nicene Creed gets at that by calling it one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And the communion of saints and the holiness of the church comes from the fact that it's the Spirit who unites us to Jesus and one another, who's been poured out on us, and it's his presence that makes us holy, set apart in Christ to bear witness to the God of creation and the God of our salvation And I think I'm in an agreement with those traditions, and this is both, if I understand it correctly, both Roman Catholics and Lutherans, and I think Anglicans also would say that the reference to the communion of the saints is not just our shared, our unified share in the Holy Spirit, but the way in which that also expresses itself when we gather in communion around the Lord's table, which makes the separation there all the more lamentable and sad. You see, Jesus prayed that we would all, throughout time and around the world, would be one. And our Catholic unity really matters. It matters, beloved, because we share, in accordance with Holy Scripture and the apostolic tradition that's been passed down in the creeds, we share in our Trinitarian faith. We share in our union with Christ in baptism and through the shared reception of the forgiveness of sins. We share in our communion with the saints as we mutually walk in a manner worthy of our calling, as we seek to honor one another regardless of our various traditions, as we seek to encourage other believers, as we seek to stir one another up locally and more broadly to love and good works, as we seek to build one another up in love, in order that we might grow into perfect maturity in Christ Jesus, which is experienced and seen when we love each other as Christ has called us to, even amidst our distinctives and differences. I mean, this is what Jesus prayed for. This is what Paul is pursuing in Ephesians 4. This is what the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging in Hebrews 4 and chapter 10. There's so much we could get into and dig into, and hopefully we can at least touch on it in weeks to come. But this matters. It matters here, and as we close, it matters that we start, as we consider church membership, and as we focus mostly on membership locally, it's good and right that we start with Catholicity and the unity that we share with other Christians before we consider Christian life and membership at Christ the King Presbyterian, you know, a very specific, particular tradition. It matters because our Catholicity and the core essential truths that the creeds codify, our Catholicity establishes, among other things, this is not an exhaustive list, but our Catholicity establishes four things in closing. It establishes our humility and the importance of practicing unity in essentials, liberty in non-essentials, and charity or love in all things as we relate to other Christians, other churches, other traditions that are part of the Church Catholic. And just to tease that out a little bit, I came across in my preparation a really, really good article in Ligonier that Julie's former pastor, Mike Ross, wrote, and I'll try to get that sent out this week just as something to go and read about. That slogan, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity, actually comes from a 17th century Lutheran theologian. It's often attributed to Augustine wrongly, but it's something that a lot of other denominations have actually adopted as their slogans. And it's a really beautiful attempt to live out our Catholicity without minimizing our distinctives and our differences and the good of wrestling through truth on our own and together. Okay, so our Catholicity also establishes, secondly, our shared identity and our co-union with all professing Christians, from Africa to North America, from Rome to Dallas, and from the streets to the suburbs. Our Catholicity establishes our shared identity and our co-union with all who profess faith in Jesus and therefore are by grace united to Him by the Spirit. And thirdly, our Catholicity establishes our mutuality as those who together are practicing faith that seeks more intimate understanding of the Trinitarian love for us. In other words, we are practicing faith that seeks understanding just like the Methodists are, just like the Lutherans are, just like the Anglicans are. But we have mutuality in that pursuit of truth. that we believe comes from God himself, was made incarnate in the person of Jesus, and now the Spirit has been poured out and is leading the church into truth. And so we pursue it together. And as a result of pursuing that mutuality and that unity as members of the church Catholic, our Catholicity finally also establishes our co-belligerence in the calling to make the love of God visible and known in the world. Again, John 17, 21 and 23, Jesus emphasized that the unity, the oneness of his holy Catholic apostolic church, he prayed that the oneness would bear witness to the truth and beauty of the gospel that he embodied, so that the world would believe or know that the Father had sent the Son to love us even as he had loved the Son. So it matters for our mission. It matters as we get into the particulars, as we get into church membership in the local community, let us never forget that the church is way bigger than us. And the work that God is doing by his Spirit far surpasses what we do. In fact, what we're doing is simply engaging in what the Spirit is already doing. Remember, the Spirit, Jesus compares the Spirit to the wind that blows where it wishes. And you can't see it, but you can feel it. And I was reminded this morning as I was sitting and praying, and I was hearing the wind blow outside and whistle through the chimney. What we're doing is simply, from our particular vantage point and tradition, we are pursuing faithfulness to the apostolic teaching and seeking to the best of our ability and with humility to do what God has called us to do and to participate in what the Spirit is doing. And hopefully we're doing it in a way that adds to and benefits other Christians, even as we learn from and benefit from them. So all of this is important to establish before we look at those particularities of our tradition. And it's good to start with our shared common beliefs with all the saints. It's good for us to recognize the ways in which we, along with other Christians, are seeking to guard the good deposit and bear witness to the hope of the gospel in the person of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Please bow your heads with me.